Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, what words we have just beheld, Lord, in your word. And Father, we thank you that you do give us eyes and minds and hearts to receive these words that declare your majesty, that declare your glory in all things. Lord, as we consider that later, and even now as we consider your word, we pray that you would set our hearts right to hear from you. Lord, you are the Almighty God over the entire universe, and what a privilege, what a grace it is to be able to come to you in Christ's name and learn about you and your word. So Lord, help us to that end as we commit this morning and this next set of classes to you with thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's check in with where we're at. Good to do that as we begin this new year. So we kind of take, in some senses, a step back, or we call it a pause, to start the year. And we're going to look at the surveys. Jerry began that, if you remember, in the fall. And in one sense, we need to circle back to that. We need to recap. Jerry's going to come back to, he's giving you the biblical story and plot. In one sense, you'll see over the next 2 days, the recap is much more of the scaffolding and the infrastructure. And all of this is designed to just help you get comfortable with your word, first and foremost, right? Many people say, yeah, I mean, I've never been in the Bible so much, I don't know where this book is. Today, and next week especially, the design is to get you comfortable with where the books are, so that it starts to become just secondhand. You can quickly go there. And not only that, you understand, and this is a bit of what Jerry took us through, what is happening. There's not just books thrown together, not that it would ever be that. There is order in the way God has given us his word. The story, the plot, so to speak, is laid out in a very specific fashion. So that'll help us to remember the Old Testament as we're going to look at today. So we're looking at Old Testament and next week New Testament. Then we get into lesson 6. So 3 weeks on that. I'll be doing the first one, then Jeremy will be taking us to salvation and sovereignty. As many of you, even as we went through Romans 9, 10, and 11, wrestling still with that, Jeremy's going to help us think through that. And then we'll get into the Holy Spirit. That's at the end of February. So that's where we're going. And you see, each time we do this class, it seems like there's always an occasion to add a bit more to each lesson. And I pray it's helpful for you to catch up with your homework and to get into it and really maybe let it meditate. So if you haven't done that, do catch up on your homework. It'll help you be ready for these lessons. And again, either bring them in here, we have your mail folders as well, but we return them. Just let us know and we can find a way to get them to you. So that's where we're at and where we're going. So today, what is today? As we kind of pause and circle back, we're going to do a survey of the Old Testament. This is indeed the 10,000-foot flyover. We're going to touch on all the books today, which in one sense seems audacious, but we're not going to dive into all the books. Of course, you can't do that with a flyover. This is, as I mentioned already, getting comfortable with Bible books, layout, and general content. And one thing Jerry and I realize is we can't really go further, in a sense. You notice we kind of put you in the deep water, pull you back. Put you a bit more in the deep water, pull you back. Now we realize we have to lay this infrastructure down, that you're very comfortable with the Word and what's going on in the Word in different places. So let's review. And I hope this is review for you, the canonical flow, which simply means, this is when we speak of canon, we're simply meaning, and I mean that is really just another way to say truth, right? Another way to say this is the way that is laid out, like this is the way it's presented for the sake of this morning. So when we say canonical flow, we're talking about, look at your Bible in front of you, what is the way that God has given it to us? What is the way that it's presented? Remember the 17:5:17. It begins your Old Testament with 17 narrative books, 5 books of poetry, and then 17 prophetic books. Very simple, let's say, overall structure of your Old Testament that helps you get comfortable with that. And you can see already, in many ways, Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, the Psalms and the law. You can see that coming through in this structure, can't you? Books of poetry being the Psalms, the prophets, etc. So this is the canonical flow, 17:5:17. So you guys remember that from the fall? Okay. 17 narrative books now. You might remember this. I can't remember how far Jerry took you with this. The chronological flow. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about literally from book to book. What are the events? We have beginnings. You know, it's important to remember these five themes. Beginnings, settlement, kingdom, exile, and reconstruction. Saints, listen, that's your Old Testament right there. From in the beginning to the final chapter in Malachi, right? Prophetic word. The beginnings, right? The chosen people settling, the kingdom established, the exile, right? Because of judgment, they're sent out from that land, and then they come back, and we see this with Ezra and Nehemiah, to reconstruct, to build the temple. Does that make sense on an overarching? So we're literally, what we're doing is getting this housing in our minds. This is the flow of the Old Testament, right? So remember those, we'll come back to them, and I believe it's on your sheet as well, too. Yeah, by the way, if you're new and you come in and you haven't grabbed that sheet, we're going to be referencing that through the morning. So it's on, I think, the colored sheet. So beginning, settlement, kingdom, exile, reconstruction. Beginnings, we're talking about three books that lay out beginnings. Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. Now, right away, you should notice something. What intuitively you would say, wait a minute, you missed what? Leviticus, right? So that just tells you something that should right away. And we're going to come back to that, and it'll become clear why Leviticus is not in here. But here's your first clue. Remember, as Jerry has said, what is moving history along? What book are you in? And is it moving the timeline and the story of God along? Well, these opening three books do that. Think about it. Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. Many of you, many of us, right, are in new Bible readings in January, so probably many of you are in Genesis, and what are you noticing? Things are moving along. The account is moving along. Well, it continues into Exodus and actually continues into Numbers. So when we think about beginnings, the three books tied to that that give us the beginning of all things are Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. Okay, so hopefully that's helpful, and again, remember, we're talking about what moves the story along. Those give way to two books called Settlement, Joshua and Judges. Now, two very different books of settlement, aren't they? Joshua, you have what? What's going on in the book of Joshua? Just in a word or two.
Battles.
Battles. And I would say, Laura, on that, battles that are conquest, right? There is absolutely no question. Yahweh is moving his people and settling them in the land. You move over to the book of Judges, and how would you describe Judges in a word or two?
Judgment.
What's that?
Judgment.
Yeah, and Jade, for sure, judgment. And what we're seeing is almost people doing everything they can to unhinge the settlement of Yahweh. But they remain in the land for now, but they're being judged, right? Over and over, a cycle of judgment. So we have a settling of a very firm, as God promised, variety. And a settlement, and let's use that, Jay, that's good, like in judgment, a very unsettled settling, but it is still setting the tone for the way Israel is going to be in the land. And what is it? Who knows what the theme statement is in the book of Judges? I'm really pushing you this way. What's the theme that's still an emblem verse today? Everyone did what?
Right.
Oh, wow. Okay, that's great. No new year haze here for sure. This is great. So what you see is Yahweh, he makes promises for settlement. You see that in Joshua. Moses gives way to, right, his young general, Joshua, and there's conquest, right? But even in that, you see there's a partial, there's a holding back in some senses. It really gives you a cue that something's not right. Judges unfolds that. There is judgment. So does that make sense? Beginnings, remember, the story moving forward, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges give us the settlement. Next, kingdom. This is what was always the design, actually starting from Adam. Remember what Jerry talked us through in the fall. This was Adam's design, not just to be a viceroy or a regent, to be a king with dominion over creation. That was the design for Adam. And how did Adam do with that? Failed miserably, right? Well, here we see through imperfect not yet glorified people, needing and awaiting the new Adam, right? We see God working his program to bring the ultimate king forward. And in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, we see that. Now again, we get hiccups in 1 Samuel. What's the big kingly hiccup in 1 Samuel?
Saul.
Saul, yeah. Saul. And how does Saul come about? How does Saul come about?
We don't want God, we want our own leader like everyone else.
Right. And it's the people's cry. He's the people's king. Right? And do you remember that discourse with Samuel and the Lord? What does Yahweh say to Samuel? They've not rejected you and what I've asked you to do. They've rejected me. They want a king. And what does the text say? Our family was going through this not too long ago, and it's so striking. Saul was tall. He was handsome. He was head and shoulders. That is the people's king. We are creatures of externals, aren't we? We're creatures of circumstance and senses. And if it doesn't mesh with our circumstances and senses, we say, no, we're going to do it our way. See Sarah and Abraham, right? And all of those pieces. So we see that here with kingdom. And Yahweh's saying, no, I have a king. I have a runt of the litter, so to speak. I know what's in his heart. And through Saul's judgment, we see the rise of that king. And flowing from David, we're going to see the line of kings. And that's exactly what we see moving into the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Does that make sense? So we have the beginnings. So track with me. The beginnings, right, of humanity, the establishment of a chosen people, the settling of these people, and the judgment and really the unraveling of these people. And here, as the Lord, in his precious mercy, is looking to galvanize and maintain his promise to them, which he would do, of course, through 1 Samuel and through Kings. Any questions so far? Does that make sense as we're moving through? Again, just keeping it simple as we begin this morning. Here you see, and again, as we start to dovetail in timeline, some of you, by the way, have an affinity for this stuff. I know that, and I learned that years ago. Some of you love to know the times, love to know when this is happening. For others, this might just be a thing, right? So this, to locate you time-wise, take a look at the United Kingdom there on the left. No, not that United Kingdom, the Israelite United Kingdom. And a great way to keep this in mind, Saul and David, just think 1,000 years before Christ. That's always helpful. David especially, 1,000 BC, would have been when he was reigning. Saul a little before that. Notice the symmetry there in their reigns, as the text tells us. Saul, David, and Solomon all had 40-year reigns, a generation biblically, so to speak. And that gave way, remember, Solomon's downfall sets the table for the divided kingdom, right? And remember, that was a prophecy even given during Solomon's time. The garments, right, ripped, 10 pieces, 2 pieces, really. You had the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes that became Israel. They were known as Israel. Doesn't mean Judah wasn't Israel, but they adopted that name because they were in the majority. The Assyrians came, remember, in 722 BC and basically obliterated them, which is very different to what happened in 586. The judgment came, and it was Yahweh's, in a sense, mercy to them to say, this is going to happen to you ultimately if you don't repent and turn. Now, the tension always is God preserves his people, keeps his promise. But remember, he's always working through circumstances to drive his people to turn to him and live God's way. Well, we see that in 586, similar thing happens, but this time it's not obliteration, it's what? What's the word that happens in 586?
They bring him into exiles.
Exiles them and to captivity.
Right.
Yeah, Mike. So we see it very different. So they remain a people, but they're dislocated. Do you see that? They're not where, do you remember the conquest? Do you remember the promise? Yahweh says, no. Now I'm taking you out of the land by foreign people. You will come under them. You'll come under them. And what's amazing in the prophets is you get texts where he says, I'll provide for you by them. You eat of their produce. You enjoy their things. That's the mercy of our God. But let's not forget they are in judgment. They're in judgment. By the way, I think Jerry told you this, and it's true. They remain in judgment to this day, especially when you think of AD 70 and the scattering of the Jews. So in a greater sense, now this is more for end of the year, we'll talk about this. Israel is in exile right now. In one sense, you say, well, wait a minute, they have their land. They do, But they don't have their king. They don't have the return with the king that's promised, particularly in books like Zechariah and Haggai. So it's still partial. They may have a place in the land, but in a sense, spiritually, what? They're still in exile. And it's a lot of the things we see going on today. Questions on that? Does that make sense so far? Are we tracking with the story so far? And of course, that gives way you think about the end of your New Testament, or Old Testament, particularly with the historical books, the narrative books. We have Ezra and Nehemiah. And as prophesied through a pagan king, the Lord brings his people back. You have this pagan issuing a decree that the Jews can go back to their land, right? And be there and live there, right? And we even have this back and forth with what they're allowed to do and are they allowed to build and so on, which, again, we're not diving into the books, but the key here is that Yahweh is allowed and through his sovereignty brought the people back. And in exile and reconstruction, we're talking about an exiled people being brought back to their land and to reconstruct really the temple in one sense. That's what they do. But this is what they miss. Another opportunity to reconstruct their lives and the way they pattern their lives. Not after self in their own eyes, but after Yahweh. And I know this doesn't miss you when you read Ezra and Nehemiah. What do you say when you read it? Like, man, you're missing it already. You know, that's the whole point. You deserve exile again. Just like us, over and over again, right? So, what do we have? To go back, just to recap. Beginnings, the beginnings of the story, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. We have the settlement flowing out of beginnings. We have it positively in Joshua, negatively in Judges. We have the kingdom, the accounts of the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, starting with Saul and David and flowing right through to 2 Kings. Again, that's the timeline for you. And then the exile and the reconstruction. So, let's go a little closer now. So that was, again, a high level. Let's go one gradation down. The 17 narrative books, we have time and color. So what do we mean by time and color? Look on your little half sheets. By color is a way that we would refer to, we have the accounts moving in time. And a color is a way where you step, picture this, and this visual is helpful for me. I step out of the timeline and I get a little picture of something going on. I get it colorized for me. Does that make sense? It's almost like I could tell you what happened to me last year, or I can pull out and tell you what happened July 15th, right? Right? A particular wedding happened on that day, right? So, and I'm going to give you a coloring of that versus the ongoing. So what does that look like? We have the time books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, that move the story along, but then you have color books like Job, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And I think if you think about those books, you'll understand why. Job is not telling you this is how the progress of humanity went. It tells you what? It zeroes in on an account. And by the way, the time of Job basically dates around the time of Abraham, the patriarchs. That's why we put it there in the timeline. I'm going to get back to that asterisk in a moment because you're probably asking about that. Leviticus pauses in one sense what's going on, this establishing of the people under the law of Yahweh, to unfold what that law is. Think of all the offerings and the blood, right? There's a way where it's paused, the movement, and not to say nothing's ever described in Leviticus in some form, that's not what we're saying, but by and large, you're getting an account of the law unpacked. You see how you hit the pause button on time and get coloring. Same with Deuteronomy. In fact, Deuteronomy basically means second law, retelling of the law. What's Moses doing to the second generation? Right? And he recounts. Have you noticed as you're reading Deuteronomy? If you haven't, you will notice this year. Like, wow, I've heard so much of this stuff before. Because it's a second telling. Deuteronomy, second telling of the law. Moses charging the people. And picture that. Talk about the scene and the emotion of the scene. He knows he's not going into the promised land. That Yahweh uses him as a mouthpiece to say, charge up the people, don't do the things that your fathers did. That's the whole deal, right, in Deuteronomy. Don't. Deuteronomy 8, remember your God. One of the things that's so lost today, right, is the generational storytelling, right? And I remember being young and not wanting to hear what my grandfather had to say. I wish I could go back and just listen to my grandfather, right? No one has any affinity for that anymore. right? Each generation more and more getting autonomous from the generation before. Well, here in Deuteronomy, it says, no, tie yourself to this generation, learn the lessons. So it's a color book because it's stopping and pausing and picture an extended sermon from Moses talking about it. Does that make sense? Now, anyone want to take a guess as to why Job has an asterisk on it? It's a color book, but it's also something else. What is it?
Job is out of sequence, because it should have been in the beginning.
It is, in one sense, and we would just say, yeah, it's located earlier, and that's good. But let's talk about the nature of it, the way that it's written.
Poetry.
Yeah, very good, poetry. It is, very good, very good. It's a poetic book. So while it's a color book telling a story, actually Job, and we're going to see this in a moment, is also written poetically. And not just because of the sweeping themes. We're going to have Ken read for us Job 38 this morning. And I just pray, and this is a preview for you, just sit and listen to Job 38. And behold your God. And just listen to it. Very, very good. Yeah, Anne.
So what makes that a poetry book?
Oh, we're going to talk about that. And we're coming. Yeah, I'll talk exactly why it is poetry. So hang on to that, Anne. We'll come back to it. And we'll look at why those books, all of them, are poetry. So hang on to that. Very good question. Very good question. One thing I would just say now is the way that it is written, right? You think about the difference between, a recipe card and an email. They're written very differently. A novel and a nonfiction, right? So the way it's written cues you to the different genre that it is. It's the same with Job. You may not see that immediately, but we're going to look at that when we get to poetry. So I'm going to talk a bit more about it. Yeah?
Because we hear a lot about everything that you don't necessarily like or agree with in the Bible, well, that's just poetic.
Yes.
Like,
yeah.
No.
Yeah.
So
there
for is sure. a reason why you're mm-hmm. saying that's poetic.
You know, Anne, and I have to say this, so humor me, because Anne's exactly right. If you haven't heard that, you'll hear it, right? In a sense that you'll hear people, she's right in the sense of you're going to hear people say that. Jesus talked about hell. And Jesus wasn't talking poetically about hell. Right? So in one sense, let's go to the other extreme. It's very convenient to say the things that I don't like are poetic until you come to texts like Jesus and plain historical accounts. So, and you're right, and a great way to combat that is what we're doing this morning, to know our word completely. Very good. So we're going to come back to poetry. So that's beginnings. So these are the color books in the beginnings that flow from the time books. Make sense? In settlement, and this is just wonderful, speaking almost poetic, you have Joshua, this mighty book of the conquest, and you have Judges, by view of the people's response, a pathetic book, the way they're responding, right? I say by way of the people. Then you have this beautiful book of Ruth that's taken and tells you from the right at the beginning, this little picture, this vignette, this account is at the time of the Judges. And it says that, set against this horrendous response that people have to the things going on around them, you have the book of Ruth. Ruth is not progressing the account, although at the very end of Ruth, you get what? What's at the very end of Ruth that is reminding us of the great timeline? Who knows that?
A genealogy.
Genealogy.
To Christ, I think.
Yes, oh, very good. And I mean, Laura, ultimately, and it's you have Obed, right? Who fathers Jesse, who fathers
David.
It's just so beautiful at the end of Ruth. Ruth is a wonderful story, right? In so many ways, in the sovereignty of God. But what it's doing is it's pulling through the sovereignty to say God preserves that seed. From Genesis 3:15, he preserves even in the most wicked of times. That's what he does. So we have that balance. So the color book in settlement is Ruth. Look at kingdom. You have something interesting going on here. There's not necessarily color books where you're getting something different. When you open up 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, for sure, you've already noticed this. You say, wow, this just seems to be repeating everything in 1 Kings, 2 Kings. But you have to look very closely and notice one thing, and I'll just give you this one thing. Chronicles is doing more. The chronicler is wanting to pull forward David. And you notice things like David's great sin is not in 1 Chronicles. Genealogy, that even Saul, you get a bit of Saul leading up to David and his line. The chronicler wants to present David and show him this is the picture, the preview of the ultimate king. So even Chronicles, in its color, has a purpose, not just to recount, someone else gave another flavor. The next time, even as you get to Chronicles this year, note that. Note the emphasis on the life of David and really the pictures of the ultimate king that you're seeing in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, where you see David ascribing all kinds of glory to Yahweh, our Lord. It's a wonderful picture of a kingly response. All right, and then finally, in the exile and reconstruction, our question is, what are the color books there? We, of course, have Esther. We haven't forgotten about Esther. Another wonderful account of the sovereignty of God. This, again, think about Ruth and Esther. Very similar in the sense you're getting these snapshot pictures of something going on in a time. And designed to remind us that God, no matter what the circumstance is, famine in the land, a man taking his family out of the land that he should stay in Ruth with Elimelech, or genocidal attempts, right, in the book of Esther. It doesn't matter what the circumstances, God remains God. And the purpose of the color books is to show us that. Not always, not to bring the action along, but to remind us of what the action is doing. Does that make sense? Is it color? Does the idea of a color book versus the time book make sense? Hopefully, as we slow it down, that is helpful. Questions, just shoot those hands up. Now, Laura, or Anne, we get to poetry books. Poetry books. So, the five books of poetry, and again, I'm going to get to how they're written in a moment. But here you see why we have the asterisk on Job. Job is not just a color book in one sense, right, of beginnings, but it's also a book of poetry, along with Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And who knows, what's one cue that it's a book of poetry, just format-wise, when you open your Bible? What's one clue that you're reading poetry? Who knows what that is? It's okay, you can take a guess if you don't know, but have you noticed something very different when you read these books? What looks different on your page the way it's formatted? Yeah, so let me just lift up. Maybe your Bibles have the same. Do you see that? It's not, so if I go into a narrative account, right? That's what a narrative account looks like in the Gospel of Luke. See that? So that, yeah, what do you call that? A straight gesture? Whatever you call that. You know what I mean? And all the way up. But then look at that in poetry. You have these crazy indents. Sometimes you have one word on one line. And that's, I'm just telling you, that's a cue the translators are giving you that this text is written poetically. Now again, we're coming back to Anne's question. How do they know that? We're going to get to that in a moment. But these books are books of poetry. And your cue is, the translators are telling you, this is what's going on behind the text. So, five books of poetry. I don't want to say that's not true, but we would put another asterisk on Lamentations. Lamentations is a prophetic book written by Jeremiah, but it's written poetically. Do you see the overlaps there? So that's why sometimes people will group Lamentations in there. But it's included in Jeremiah's writings because he wrote that as Jerusalem was burning. Right? And giving an account. Now, in a sense, that it has a bit of color in it too. Lamentations is not necessarily progressing you further than just simply to show you a lament over the holy city burning. So all that to say, these are books of poetry. So let's drill in now. How do we know? So let's go to Psalm 19. Again, if it's not open already there. These are the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Now, some of these are going to come through in the English. All of them are lying behind the text in the Hebrew, and I want to help us think this through. So, someone read Psalm 19, verse 1 again.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.
Okay, so this is the characteristic of Hebrew poetry, and you know it. You hear it all the time. Now, I want to give you the name for it. It's called parallelism. Line A, da-da-da-da-da-da, line B, da-da-da-da-da-da. Does that make sense? Line A, line B. Line A, the heavens declare the glory of God. Line B, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's parallelism, right? Here is a statement, and there's a relationship by this to that. Sometimes it's a contrast. Sometimes it's synonymous, meaning it's the same. Sometimes it's a complement. But that's what Hebrew poetry is. That's the way Hebrew poets wrote. Line A and line B. Does that make sense? And this is particularly clear in the original language, but it comes through because you'll have these words of contrast or interjection or connection, like and or if or but and so on. Someone grab Proverbs 14:1. Let's look at it another way. There's so many we could go to here. Someone read that, whoever's got it, Proverbs 14:1.
The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down.
So we have two statements. We have an A and B. What's the relationship between the two here?
One is wise, one is foolish.
Yeah. Contrast. Do you see that? That's a contrast. So the wise woman builds her house. Contrasted, says the Hebrew poet, folly tears it down. Now, think about the book of Proverbs. This is all over the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Line A, line B. Line A, line B. That's Hebrew poetry. And that's the way they did it. And I mean, at times, it can sound beautiful in the Hebrew language, and it always looks beautiful in the Hebrew language. It's a beautiful, poetic, symmetrical way to present truth. And that's the way Yahweh designed it for a Hebrew language. So hopefully that makes sense. The other thing we need to say, it has beats and a structure. Like, there's definitely a cadence. But there's no rhyme. That's the thing where you have to get it out of our minds. We've kind of been dulled down to poetry. Roses are red, violets are blue, right? We learn those things. But that's our poetry. And we want things to rhyme. There's nothing wrong with rhyming. I'm not saying there is, but that's just not biblical poetry. It has beats and a cadence and a structure, but it's not a rhyme. Think of Psalm 119. In fact, turn there. Psalm 119 is structured, and maybe you've noticed it, maybe not. Psalm 119, do you notice your Bible has the subheadings Aleph, Bet, Gimel? Anyone know what those are?
Alphabet.
Okay, yeah, you got eager. You guys are, that's awesome. The Hebrew alphabet. So here, and David, presumably, who we would assume put this together, we don't know for certain, but we would say David would put this together. Did it in a way where he gave you a stanza, to speak poetically, right? Almost the same amount of verses in each stanza, right? And with a heading of a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, in the Hebrew, each letter begins that stanza, so you can't see that in the original language. So Aleph would be the first character in verse 1, Beit would be the first character in verse 9. It's just brilliant the way that this psalmist has put it together. So you see the majesty of Hebrew poetry. Again, it has structure. It has design that you're used to. I remember being in high school. I don't even know if I'm going to say this right. Like haiku and limericks and stuff, right? You remember learning those? I mean, what has that done me? But all it shows me is poets have a way where they want to structure material. And that's from God. And here we see the ultimate way in which material is structured. And to just show the beauty of God and the beauty of the way that he's put his word together. It's found in different contexts, by the way. So remember what we talked about with the indenting, right, with Hebrew poetry. So you recognize, well, wait a minute, I see poetry in other places. I see it in the book of Job, in narrative. I see psalms that are arranged differently. Not all of them necessarily would be just straight poetry. Sometimes you have like a subheading that tells you who wrote it and what the context is for that. But you do see it in others. So let's look at some others. Genesis 49. We have, remember, Jacob's blessing. Our family was talking about this on the way in the church this morning, just the way that that blessing is laid out. There's so much there that we would talk about theologically. But by way of format and genre, Jacob's blessing is poetry. It's poetry. Judges, you have that Song of Deborah in Judges 5. Every time, by the way, you see a song in Scripture, it's going to be done poetically. You're going to see it done poetically. 1 Samuel 2, think about Hannah's prayer, right? The prayer, the song, poetically done. And Isaiah 1, you even have poetry done by way of judgment. Way of judgment. So, again, the cue that you know that you're in that genre, the translators help us by formatting it a particular way. Any questions on poetry? Does that help make sense a little bit in terms of those books and how you see it outside those books? Are we tracking together? Okay, finally, the prophetic books. So remember, we had our 17. What were the first 17?
Narrative.
And 5? Poetry. 17, prophetic. So let's talk first about their classification. The prophets, the 17 prophets, are classified a few ways. How are they classified? First, by content and size. So let's dispel this. I know this is a big question I had as a young Christian. Why are they called major prophets? Does it mean Isaiah is the big daddy and, oh, right? Like, what are these things? Why are they major prophets? They're major prophets because of the amount of content they have. And how do you know that? Just look at your Bible. Reading through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, that is, I mean, what are we talking about? Almost a third to a quarter of reading through Scripture just through those prophets alone. That makes sense? Those are huge amounts, huge volumes. And that's why they're called the major prophets. The minor prophets, and you understand why now, because their content is smaller. In fact, books like Obadiah are one chapter. Just one chapter. By the way, in ancient Near East, they were simply referred to as the 12. They actually put those 12 prophets together as one book, right? Because they were looking for that structure that you see in some of the major prophets. They were looking for that at a minor level to say, well, these are almost like one prophetic voice through 12 different men. So just some interesting trivia for you. So that's classification by content and size, but that's not the only way we can classify the 17 prophets. How about by era? We talked about the exile, right? So the exile is when? Who remembers the date of the exile? Let me push you more. Because you guys are on fire. You're on fire. I'm going to push you more. Something. You can cheat if you want to look at cheats.
Is it in the 500s?
It is in the 500s.
586.
586. Bingo. That's great. Well done. 586 is the exile. Now remember, not the obliteration of the northern kingdom. 722. Right? That's when the Assyrians came in and obliterated the 10 northern tribes. 586 BC, the two tribes, right, Judah and Benjamin, at the bottom of the map or in the south, they were taken away. And that's what we call exile. So the pre-exilic prophets, a way to remember it, are here. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Their ministries happened before the exile. Sometimes bleeding in a little bit with books like Joel, where we're not entirely sure of the bookends in Joel, but by and large, those are your pre-exilic, pre-586 BC prophets. And then there's the prophets of the exile, the prophets of the exile. Daniel and Ezekiel, I missed all of these, by the way, pre-exilic. So if you look at it that way, those are all pre-exilic as well. The exilic are Daniel and Ezekiel. You have Daniel not only writing during the exile, his ministry takes place in the courts of Babylon. And you know that as you read. You see all kinds of things from dietary laws to the worship commands, right? That's all happening in exile. And Ezekiel is a wonderful book. It's loaded with prophecies. But what you have in this exile, particularly at the end of Ezekiel, are pictures of the glory of God returning. So in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, you have the Ichabod, the glory of the Lord departing. And here you have at the end of Ezekiel, you have the glory of the Lord returning with a rebuilt house of the Lord and so on. It's a wonderful book, God always giving promise to those in exile. And then finally, the post-exilic prophets. So these are writings after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah particularly are two prophets sent when the exiles return, and I know this you will relate to in the 21st century, they're brought back from a trial, they're brought back to their land, and what does Haggai say to open his letter? Yahweh says, you're living in paneled houses. What about what you came back to do? In other words, you're kicking your feet up. You got back to your land and everything's good. Get going with the work that I've called you to do. Zechariah says, not only get going with the work, here's what's coming. You have these magnificent prophecies in Zechariah, then Zechariah 14, because king is coming. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. He's going to defeat his enemies, and his rule will be to the ends of the earth. So the classification by era sets you up for where these prophets are writing. And sometimes you can see it gives you a pointer as to what they're writing about. So pre-exile is oftentimes judgment is coming, and yet I give comfort. Think of the book of Isaiah. In exile, it's kind of a how to live in exile. Think of the book of Daniel. We will not bow down, right, to pagan rulers. And then post-exile, it's like await the king is coming. So classification, two ways. Major, minor, and that speaks to content. Classification by era, pre-exile, exilic, and post-exilic. Any questions on that? Does that make sense with the prophets? Yep.
Just a thought, because it's helped me. When you are reading the prophets or looking at your Bible, the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, mm-hmm. are actually the last three before the New Testament
yeah.
in our Bible. So
Very good.
So I remember, okay, the last three are, it's post-exilic, they're back in the land.
Mm-hmm.
And then just to remember, Daniel and Ezekiel are exilic. Like,
yeah.
they're, okay, they're in exile when I read Daniel and Ezekiel. And then the rest of the prophets, I just know it's before
yeah.
they get exiled.
Yeah.
This
no.
helps to, as you're reading through.
Very good. No, I think that is helpful. I think particularly the last three books of the Old Testament are a great way to remember that. And chronologically given that way, post-exile. Yeah, and Daniel and Ezekiel, just think about that. If you remember the last three books, as Carrie said, and you remember Daniel and Ezekiel in exile, then you know everything else is where? Pre-exilic. You know that. And that's just an easy way to remember. So, very, very helpful. Any other questions, thoughts? Does this make sense and help kind of get comfortable with the prophets particularly? I know for me as a young Christian, the prophets were daunting. I mean, and even in, and a Christian is lying to you. They say they don't still, even in their latter years, still are like, okay, wait, what comes before Joel and what comes, right? Like in a sense, I mean, that can come, but they still have that. What's going on in the prophets? Because it's not as widely read as some of the other books. Okay, grab your sheets in front of you. And again, hopefully this, as you look at it, it just makes sense now as you put it together. So you see, what do we have here? If you look down the spine of the sheet, you have, very intentionally, time. And hopefully now you say, oh yeah, these are all the things we've looked at. Look at the beginnings, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. After that, you see settlement, and this is working in a time chronological order. It gives way to kingdom. And then what do you see? The big orange box toward the bottom, exile. And then the reconstruction, the coming back to the land. So look, in the middle, that's your chronology. That is your time. If you look to the left, one column to the left, you see the color books, right? We've talked to, and look, those are in order of when they give you color. Job, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, giving us color, giving us pictures in the beginning. We have Ruth giving us color in the settlement. Go down to Kings, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We have Lamentations doing that for the exile. Remember Lamentations, this is your picture, Jeremiah looking at Jerusalem burn. And he gives us five laments. And then Esther, of course, during the time of the reconstruction. And one thing to note, by the way, as you look at those color books, and I just want to mention this so that you see there's intention in everything Yahweh is doing. You take a book like Job, take a book like Ruth, 1 Chronicles, even Esther, I mean, all of them in some sense, the color books are given by way of encouragement and a reminder of who God is. These are, you read the chronology, you read the circumstances of Israel, and I don't know about you, it's miserable, isn't it? Absolutely miserable, the way that they're responding to their king. And God gives us these color books to say, I am still Yahweh, I am still God, and I'm working through the most awful circumstances, preserving seed and line and person. Take Lamentations, what is this? At the epicenter of that book that we need reminding of, you might have it on your wall at home. That's the great reminder amidst all of those laments.
The king is coming.
King is coming. Yeah, I heard it over here. His mercies are new every morning. Great is the faithfulness of God, right? Far left, the books of poetry, and we've talked about those Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Solomon charged to write a lot of those, and why would that make sense based on what we learn about Solomon? At the beginning of 1 Kings.
He was given the greatest wisdom.
Yeah, Mike, it makes sense. Solomon was given, he asked for it, which is amazing, by the way.
Yeah.
He asked for it. He was given wisdom, and God used him as a human vessel to dispense the reams of wisdom for us. And it's a treasure. The book of Proverbs opens up, and that's the motif, father to son, right, to listen. Ecclesiastes, what a manifesto at the end of one's life. Solomon repents, presumably at the end of his life, he gives us this manifesto basically to say everything under the sun is what?
Yeah.
It's meaningless. It's futile. Unless you live under the sun in light of what's above the sun, right? It doesn't mean we go again and crawl into the wilderness and do nothing. Living everything in light of the sun. So, poetic books, color books, time books, and then on the right, and hopefully this is helpful, giving you time stamps that we would be sure of or know of in a general window. So 8th century, 7th century, we have the exile, and again, reconstruction for the prophetic book. So just a helpful little piece. If you look at this other sheet that we have, if you pull out to the big one here, you can just keep this handy. Again, these are low-level tools to have when you're reading the Word. You know, oftentimes people are always daunted, like, oh my goodness, I can get commentaries and a concordance. You know, sometimes just get this to get your head around where you are in Scripture. So this would be a low-level help. And you see the date on the left-hand side, right? And oftentimes, or in the Old Testament's case, every time, that's B.C., right? You see the way that it's tracking history. Then we have the event and the person in the middle column. So I hope this is helpful. You can track an event. Like if you're let's say you're reading Solomon's life. Well, where is Solomon? Oh, look, right in the middle of the page. 970 to 930 B.C. And where do I find that in Scripture? 1 Kings 11. So very handy to take us from Abraham all the way to Malachi, has been mentioned. Just a helpful grid. And by the way, with chronology and times, I do want to mention this. We hold these things loose. All right. Sometimes, unless it's clearly stated, a year in Scripture, which, I mean, really would be rare, this is our best guess based on the data outside of the Bible. Now, we have pretty firm confidence in this timeline, not just based on other writings, but archaeology and so on, but we hold these things loose. The inerrant dates and words is where?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. That's the holy word, the inerrant word. So hopefully that makes sense. Okay, let's recap before we close. So we have 17 narrative books, 5 poetry books, 17 prophetic books. Don't have to recap that because you should know that from the fall. But let's do this. So let's go one at a time. What would be the first one, do you remember, when we talk about the chronological flow? Beginnings, then? So, yeah. And then, yeah, kingdom. Then?
Exile
and? Very good. Beginning, settlement, kingdom, exile, reconstruction. Beloved, I just hope this is helpful for you as you're thinking through your Old Testament. These are the broadest brushstrokes of the narrative. The beginnings to the reconstruction, right? And what I want to just pause to give you at least a sense of here is there is an even higher story of redemption that God is doing from Genesis to Revelation. But look how he's doing it here. Beginnings, man falls, right? The restoration project begins with settling people in the land, establishing a king. Oh, yet they're judged. They can't do it. They're sent away, but the Lord is sovereign and merciful to bring them back. Not necessarily to try again, but to show them, you cannot do this. You can't. And there is one in the line of David. You revere David, and in a sense, he's a man after God's own heart, but you can't do this. This is your Old Testament. Man has fallen. God is merciful to preserve and fulfill his promises. But the ultimate fulfillment, there is no new Adam, right, of humanity in one sense. He needs to be fully human, but he also needs to be fully God. Does that make sense? So keeping that in mind, 5 poetry books. What are they? Job.
Psalms,
yeah.
Proverbs.
Yep.
Ecclesiastes.
Yep.
Psalms.
Oh, you guys are on it. This is fantastic. So hopefully they're very accessible. And you see how this helps not just knowing the books, but even as you're thumbing through and looking quickly for reference, right, you know that they're laid out just this way. And you guys should ace this one. 2 ways that we categorize the prophets. What would be the first one? And major minor refers to what?
Content.
Volume. Yes, good. Content volume. And then the last 3, what's another way we classify them?
Pre-exilic.
Yeah. Excellent. And that refers to what?
Exile.
Remember, orienting the date around the exile. Did they write before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile? That makes sense. So you've got it there. Great. Well, by design, we come up for air, and we're done a little early, but it's good. We want you to be settled with this before the fire hose gets turned on with some other things, right? So hopefully this has been helpful to just pause, and as you're beginning Bible reading plans and thinking through the Bible, you have some low-level tools, some understanding that you get into your Old Testament with. Next week, we'll do this with the New Testament. Again, I hope it's equally as helpful for you. Any final questions about any of the layout, any of the things we've covered? Any lingering questions before we get into corporate worship?
Maybe just a comment.
Yeah.
I like the specificness of the dates as opposed to 50 billion, 30 million,
sure.
65,000 million.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, Perry. Don't get us going with that, for sure.
And the narrative, too, as opposed to you're just a lump of who's.
Yeah. And remember on that, Perry, I would say this. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, our God is a God of order, not confusion. Right? So don't give an ear to these liberal, progressive, that it's just, you know, this is at best a sentiment that we can spring off of and create our own dates and create our own things. God's a God of order, and he gave us a very specific, clear word. And this is it. You don't want me or Perry or Mike, you don't want it. This is what you want. And this is infrastructure to keep us in this. Abraham, Jonah, real men that I want to study in this word. Right? Yeah.
I just think it's amazing, too, speaking of dates and timelines and how they'll talk about it. Obviously, but you just look at the beginning of the Bible and you know, people often ask, like, oh, what's with all the names and the dates and all that? But you can actually look and you can calculate the number of years that have gone by, and you see the 1,000 years, you know, before Abraham or whatever it is. But you can calculate that by just looking at their ages, the day they're born, and then they beget their son, and you add up all those ages, and that's how the biblical timeline has come up with.
Yeah.
But that makes sense compared to, you know, millions and billions and, you know, what isn't true.
It's amazing how even we teach our kids in the plainest way to do this, as we're giving them storybooks or accounts or things, or whatever we're telling them. The plainest sense is the sense. It's as we get growing in what's right in our own eyes that we start to overthink these things and make it what it is. Our God is a God of order. It's very plain what he's given us. And you know, if you embrace in 2024 that childlike faith again and enter into the word, you watch what happens. Said. It's Satan that said, what? Did God really say? Right? Embrace it. This is what he said, and it's beautiful, and it's so refreshing, and it's so plain. So, yeah, well said. Any other thoughts before we close up again with the extra time before we get into our corporate worship?
The only comment I would have to say is kind of backs on what you're saying, but when you're not in Scripture, what happens is that deception comes.
Yeah.
You live in a time of great deception where
people
that you know have been under the word, but all of a sudden they start to stray away from it, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mike, you're exactly right. It is a time, and I mean, in a sense, it's always been that time of a great deception. But you're right. I think one of the things, and hopefully you never get tired of us saying it here at West Mount, we remain in the word. We must hug and cling the word of God. Think about that, the departure from it. It's folly, departure, right? So the fear of the Lord, right, is the beginning of wisdom, says Solomon. So we want to stay in the word, but Mike, you're exactly right. And there's a lot of things professing to be authoritative. I would pastorally caution you all on that today. A lot professing to be authoritative. Weigh it against the word. Good. All right, well, let me pray. If there's anything else, come up. We get, again, a few bonus minutes as we fellowship with our brothers and sisters, but let's thank the Lord for this time. Father, we do come to you with gratitude that we get to pause to start this new year and new term of the class and consider the way you've put your word together. Lord, you are a good God. You're an orderly God. You're a kind God. Father, you've given us your word, which is plain to the senses. Lord, let us embrace it anew. Let us think through it, not overthink, Lord, in our own eyes. By way of your Spirit, guide us in reading and comprehension and understanding and application. And Lord, we pray that you would deepen our knowledge of you so that we can conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Set our hearts right now as we enjoy some fellowship with the brothers and sisters, and as we move our hearts to corporate worship of you. Lord, may what goes up from this place in a few minutes, Lord, be sweet to you this morning, as we commit it all to you now in Christ's name. Amen.